28 says, "Praise the Lord, for His name alone is exalted, and His glory is above heaven and earth." I hope that in the course of the week, not just for some moments on a Sunday morning or some other selected day, you are choosing to exalt the Lord, that He's being exalted in your mind, in your heart, in your attitudes, in your ways. And one of the ways that we exalt Him is by studying the Scriptures together. I want to welcome those who are joining us in virtual church today as well. Thank you for being a part of us. We are here to dig back into the book of Exodus today. We're nearing the end of our journey with Moses through the wilderness. Not that Moses is done with the journey, but we're going to be done with Moses in the journey. So much more in here we could keep pressing on with, but our plan is to head back to the book of Acts after Easter, and we will be picking up where we left off there at the end of 2019, if you can believe that, early 2020. So would you pray with me as we come to the God's Word? Lord, we do pause, even in these moments, just to proclaim Your greatness. To sit and think for a moment about the wonders that You have done, Your kindness and Your mercy to us, Your care and Your provision. You have sustained us through these many months of odd life, and we are so grateful for the opportunities we are having to re-engage together, to worship You together, to devote mind and heart to Your Scriptures in the same room at the same time. And for those unable to be here, Lord, that we can still extend that opportunity out into cyberspace. We thank You for the technologies that You've given us, despite our limitations, to use them. We're grateful. And we ask in these moments, Lord, for our country, that You would raise up godly people and restore righteousness. We pray for friends and family members that are suffering with health and emotional challenges and financial burdens, that You would strengthen and sustain and encourage them. And we pray, Father, for ourselves, that above all we would be finding our delight in You, that our hearts would be readily dependent and surrendered to You, that the desires of our hearts and minds would be for the things that matter to You. And we ask that even as we dig now into the Scriptures, You would stir that up by Your Holy Spirit, cause it to come alive to us, encourage and challenge us today. And we thank You for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, and for giving us the Spirit to be our teacher. We surrender in advance to it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering if you've ever had a look that has turned other people off. Maybe you've encountered one in somebody else. You know, maybe it's been in a movie like Beauty and the Beast, where you have the Beast who nobody wants to look at. He doesn't even want to look at himself. I was thinking about this back to a time I was in the second grade, and my grandfather, my dad's father, was in a horrible auto accident. We were at the time, short time living in Boise, Idaho. We jumped in a car, made a trip to Butte, Montana, where he was in the hospital. We came as a family down that corridor and walked into his room. And his head was just one big white bandage with two black and blue swollen, supposedly eyes, sticking out. It was a pretty troubling image to me and to my sister, to all of us, so much so that, as I recall it, my sister just turned and ran out of the room. She couldn't even stay there to look at it. Experiences like that shiver us all the way to the core of our being. Then there's the other side of the equation. Have you ever seen something so beautiful that you couldn't take your eyes off of it? Might be something as simple as you walk into a room and you see a huge diamond glistening off of somebody's finger, not mine. But it just kind of captivates you as the light is spilling all over the room and reflecting and refracting. Or or maybe if you've not been there personally, at least in some television program or a YouTube video, you've sat and watched the Northern Lights for a while. And it's just like, you're just glued. You can't release your eyes from it. It's so magnificent. And then what happens if there's a radical change? So in a moment of love, beauty kisses the beast and the beast becomes beautiful. Or in a longer, deeper process, the hand of God touches a beastly life and transforms it into a beautiful person. Or the clouds blow in and those magnificent lights are just eclipsed in a few minutes, maybe even a few seconds. We've been walking with Israel now for a number of months, trying to learn some lessons from them on how to deal with our life in the midst of a sort of wilderness experience. That's kind of been our link. It's like God walks us through wilderness experiences in our lives. If somebody has ever shared the gospel with you and they've said, you know, just come to Jesus and your life will be beautiful and you won't have any more problems, I hate to tell you, but they lied to you. That is not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that we are broken people in a broken world, but what God has done is entered into our brokenness, sending His own Son eventually to embrace that brokenness, to experience it to the fullest, so that He can offer us the beauty of His life, to restore us to the place that He intended us to be. We go back in this work of God, renewing, restoring, remaking the world and its people, and we encounter this group that He chose to be His own. Exodus tells us that God marked them out as His people, a process that had started centuries before with Abraham, and it was continuing to unfold. And as we walk with these Israelites, what we find is that they're flip-flopping back and forth. They have God reaching out to them, drawing them in, and they say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, we will do." And then the next moment, the clouds blew over, and the beauty turned back to the beast. One day, Moses came down the mountain. He'd been up meeting with God while everybody else was back away. They were terrified by the scene. And without even realizing it, Moses' face was aglow. He was shining. And it terrified the nation. He eventually invites them, talks to them, tells them what God has shown them. But he comes down that mountain because God sent him down in response to the rebellion again of His people. When we come to Exodus chapter 32, it's sort of known as the case of the golden calf. It would make a pretty good reality show. And it has all kinds of stuff in it that we're just going to bypass today. But I want to take us through the next three chapters this morning. So, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to move quickly, hit some mountaintop things that are surfaced for us in these three chapters. And we begin here in chapter 32 with the children of Israel at the bottom of the hill and Moses on the mountain. As he is up and the people begin to wonder where he is, he was there a number of days, God says, "Moses, you got to get down from this mountain because the people down there are unrestrained. They are going crazy. They have decided to abandon me to worship an idol." Now, after all that God has done for them, over and over and over, He's come, He sent, you know, we've tracked this, He sent Moses, He's raised them up, He's given the plagues that overwhelmed all of these other gods of Egypt, He's brought them out, He's got them across the Red Sea, He's given them water, He's given them food, He's met their needs, emotionally, physically, spiritually, He's giving them ways to communicate with them that no one has ever communicated with Creator God before. And in a few days' time, they're saying, "We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, come on, make us a god." And this, well, just try to imagine yourself being Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who has done all of this for them, and then hearing these people say what is recorded here in this chapter. We don't know what happened to Moses. So make gods for us that will go out before us. And the Israelites said, these are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. You ever had a person look you in the face and say, I hate you! You know, more parents than we would like to acknowledge have had a child at some point, frustrated, irritated, thinking life isn't going their way, too many restrictions or something. Just, here's God having poured out His heart to these people, and they're basically saying, we don't want you. We just want a molten calf. And we will say, it is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. It's mind-boggling. That molten thing had done nothing for them. Zip, nada. And yet they are attributing to it the answers to their needs and the objects of their worship. And I look at myself and I say, how on earth could these people do this? And then I look a little bit deeper and I say, well, this is what we all do. Maybe not exactly the same way, but we look at things other than the God who has called us and saved us and provided for us, who has been our care, who has been our provision, who has been our protection, who has given us guidance. And we say, oh, I don't want that. I think I'll go over here instead. So before we get too hard on these Israelites, we have to take a moment to acknowledge the tendencies of our own heart that flip-flop sometimes almost as quickly as we see that going on for the nation. When God sends Moses down the mountain, He says, you need to stop their rebellion, their breaking loose, in the translation we're using here, the ESV, which is unrestrained activity or wild activity. It says later in the passage that they went out, rose up, and went out to play. That's one of those euphemistic Old Testament words that is oftentimes a reference to an orgy type of experience. In other words, Israel had become unhinged and had re-engaged the idolatrous worship that they had seen in Egypt and were proclaiming that to be the God who had brought them, who had been the source of their deliverance. Now, God's response to this can almost be shocking. He says, as we continue on in verse 9 of the text, if you're following, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Metaphor for stubborn or unyielding. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. The you is Moses. And then emerges a day that I imagine Moses never forgot. I try to put myself in his sandals and I say, if I had this conversation with God, I kind of think I wouldn't forget it. Because he turns back to God after God has said, just let me pour it out on these folks. And he pleads with God not to do it. He knows these people. Stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate, unyielding. He's been dealing with them all along. He's gone to God and said, Lord, what do I do with these people? And now God has had his fill, if you will. His heart is broken by their turning away. And he says, maybe I need to step in and do something drastic. And Moses goes, no, don't do that, God. Every once in a while, we have these little glimpses in Scripture where God somehow presents it to us as if a man is able to argue with him into a reconsideration of his actions. There are times when we plead with God. There are times when we throw our burdens upon God. There are times when we wrestle with the questions of our lives that are unanswerable. You know, why do certain diseases come? Accidents happen. Evil proliferate. Why are the unrighteous prospering? These kinds of, if you want a good litany of them, read back through the Psalms over the next number of days or weeks, and you'll see a lot of them surfaced as the psalmist wrestle with this disjunction between the limits of earthly life and the wonders of an eternal God who is purposeful and planned and never makes a mistake. And Moses comes back to him. I mean, what an offer. God says to him, I'm going to wipe those folks out and make a new nation out of you. Wow. Gee, thanks, Lord. Didn't know I was that important. The Scriptures tell us Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. Here we get a glimpse into why it might say that. Because in a moment when he could easily have allowed his pride to consume him, his heart was turned to the mercy of God, not his judgment. There are three quick lessons that I want to touch on before we leave this chapter. The first is how easily we defend our sin. Now, if you've read through this recently and it's been refreshed, I just don't have time to read all of this chapter. But when Moses comes down, he confronts Aaron and says, "What on earth did you do? Why have you done this?" And of course, Aaron goes into defense mode. We learned well from Aaron. Most of us do this when we are confronted with something that we know we shouldn't have done. And, well, you know, the people made me do this and we just threw it in the fire and the calf jumped out. Now back up, I think it's in verse 6 earlier, it says that Aaron fashioned the calf. That's a good Hebrew word for artistically designed it. And then under pressure, in the midst of the chaos, throw in some jewelry and boop, get yourself a calf idol to worship. So we have to take that lesson and say, how quickly can our hearts go to defend the sin, the evil, the rebellion that can creep up inside of us? And then secondly, we see how God is incredibly patient. Well, that's an accumulation of the last 31 chapters. But there comes a point in time when the violations of His holiness bring forth His justice. Now, the only way we understand God, we spent a whole year looking through the attributes, the characteristics of God, and we break them all down and, you know, we say God is love, God is holy, He's grace, He's mercy, He's kind, He's patient, He's long-suffering. We break all of these apart, but in God, they are a unit that is inseparable. So He can never be anything less than the fullness of all of those characteristics simultaneously. We want to think about God's wrath as separate from God's holiness, but God is always holy, yet He is always just. He always reserves for Himself the right and the privilege to stand against that which violates His holiness. So this is one of these uncomfortable passages where we say, how on earth can God come on the scene and say, man, I am just going to wipe them out? And some people look at that and they say, I can't worship a God that wants to wipe people out. The better question is to say, how does God put up with them so long? Why does He not wipe out every one of us? Because in light of His holiness, Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. We are all unclean. We all deserve instant vaporization. But in the grace and mercy of God, He says, I love you anyway. I love you while you are a rebel. I love you when you are my enemy. I care for you and I have come to give grace to you. The Scriptures tell us Jesus has not yet returned because the Father is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that we all would come to repentance. The whole world. He's still waiting. But this text also lets us be reminded that there does come a day when the judgment of God will fall upon all that is not redeemed. It's sobering. If we were to walk this journey all the way through Deuteronomy, we would find eventually, we'll touch on this briefly in a couple of weeks, that God says, if you continue to disobey me, you will be exiled from the land. So there is a consequence to the violation of His holiness. But that happens. It actually happens about 800 years after God warns them. He is patient, but He is also just. And there is coming for this world a day of final judgment. A lot of people today want to live as if that day is never coming. I hope you're not one of them. Because the way to escape it is to be welcomed into the family of God by faith in the saving work of Jesus, in which He does the renewing. God does everything that is necessary to put in us the holiness of Jesus, so that on that day when that which has never found the restoration of His holiness is going to be separated from Him forever, we aren't part of it. And if that has not been your experience yet, I would plead with you to make this the day that you find that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The third quick lesson, well, they're not getting quick anymore, but we're getting through them, is that humility is essential to leadership. So God gives Moses this amazing offer in verse 10, and Moses gives this plea back to God. Now, listen to the way that he argues with God, how he takes the things that are valuable to God and speaks them back to Him. It's quite an interesting lesson. Moses implored the Lord, this is verse 11, chapter 32, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So remember what God has actually done. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So he appeals to his heart motive for rescuing them in the first place. Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. I find it hard to tell God what to do. This is an act of incredible, humble courage. For Moses to appeal to God and then say, so don't do it, God, don't do it. Now, you know, Bonnie will occasionally take this role with me. Don't do it, Dale, don't do it. You know, we all need that. We need it from friends. We need it from our spiritual family, from the people who come close enough to us to know what's really going on inside of us. And occasionally we get lost to the wisdom of God and somebody needs to say, don't do it. But God is never lost to His wisdom. Most Bible students would say that part of this description is Moses recording this encounter and probably his exact words under the inspiration of the Spirit to help us in human terms understand how the mind and emotions of God works, though we can't fully comprehend that. So we have to get it in some kind of language that we understand. Verse 13, he continues, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply their offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. You read down a few more verses and Moses says, Lord, don't do this, but if you do it to them, you've got to do it to me also. In other words, I am not buying into your offer one inch. We're all in this together. So I plead with you on the basis of your character, on the basis of your promise, and on the basis of your purpose and plan, that you would be merciful to us, though we don't deserve the mercy at the moment. Here's my application. You never go wrong when in your heart and in your prayers and your communication with God, you plead with Him on the basis of His revealed character, plan, and purpose. He liberates us to that, to talk to Him about the things that He has said He will do and to bring ours underneath it so that we can begin to see how God is at work and even to ask for the insight that we need that God would accomplish what we know He is about. And God relents. You know, people say God is immutable. He never changes His mind. How can He relent? Well, again, this seems to be language that says that God chose not to do what He, in the emotional words of the text, had said He felt like doing. Do you ever change your mind? Sometimes we say things, we get roiled up. I know nobody here beside me gets angry or upset. It takes humility to come face to face with our emotions and then deal with them honestly. I should have known I would get opportunity to practice this week. But, you know, we had the building tented and they were supposed to come Wednesday, a gas company, to turn the gas back on and shut everything down. They couldn't. I called too late. Don't blame it on them. I called too late to get it scheduled for Wednesday afternoon. So we had a plan for Thursday. They were going to come in the morning, and I was in the office waiting for them to come, and they didn't come. So I thought. And so Helen finally called on my behalf. We talked to the gas company. And, you know, well, they don't carry cell phones and da-da-da-da-da, and we'll schedule them for Monday. You know, this is a church. We need heat on Sunday. Can we wait? Anyway. All this goes on right before prayer meeting. So we go over, prayer meeting, praise, come back. I'd had my phone on a charger off my desk, and somehow the volume had been turned down. When I picked it up after the prayer meeting, opened it up to check things, guess who had called? Guess who had been banging on all the doors of the church? They didn't get over to the office, but I guess they got all of these. How quickly we jump to the conclusion that somebody else is at, well, I do, that somebody else is at fault, and I'm feeling the pressure and the agitation inside. But then God met the need. The guy came back in the afternoon, all of his own accord. He was very kind, very gracious, on top of the game, giving us mercy. This is just a drop in the bucket of the ways that God works with us. Even so, there is some consequence for the rebellion. So Moses breaks the tablets. It was no accident, by the way. It doesn't say he came down the mountain, tripped, and fell, and the tablets broke. You know, maybe you dare to break your grandma's favorite teacup, but the stuff that God wrote on with His own finger? I mean, this is kind of stepping over the line, Moses. It says He threw them down and they broke. You know what's surprising to me? It's not that Moses threw them down. It's that God never condemns him having done it. Later, Moses is going to strike a rock with a rod and experiences severe consequence. But in this context, he throws down the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments, and shatters them in front of the people, and God has nothing to say. In fact, we get through the passage, he invites him back up to the mountain and says, "Here, I'll give you the replacement copy. I had it saved." What do I take from that for myself? Well, we could dig into a bunch. But this is where I want to go with it for a couple of minutes, is I am uncomfortable myself with anger. Lots of reasons for that. I won't give them to you. But I have a visceral response to anger in myself when it rises up and in environments when it comes out. I don't like it. Makes me uneasy. But this is a text that reminds me that there are times when the righteousness of God is violated that we not only can, we should exhibit some anger. There are things in our world going on right now that most of us are feeling tormented by, and I want to say to some of you who maybe even feel apologetic for that, there is a biblical place, if it's in the right spot, to have some anger about what is going on in our world. I have a whole list of things I'm not going to go over. I'm going to do one because Leah mentioned it in her work with the Choose Life campaign in the Ukraine. I was mumbling some numbers in my head, and I decided I better look them up to make sure I have them right. And they were far more drastic than I could actually recall. Two different studies, two different groups. The one with the highest number here is the Guttmacher Institute, which does all of the research for Planned Parenthood, says there are somewhere between 40 and 73 million abortions every year in the world. Take a middle number, a low middle number, 50 million. That's 125,000 a day. You do the math, takes 21 days to get to the number of deaths that is equivalent to the global death toll of the COVID pandemic. We have shut down the world. Those deaths are not insignificant. I'm not trying to minimize that. But while we are shutting that down and trying to address it, we are pouring more millions of dollars into the taking of more of these innocent unborn lives. We should be upset about that. We should be upset about injustice. We should be upset about prejudice. But we should also be upset about retributive violence. So, if your heart is stirred up, like mine can get from time to time about some of these things, the question then becomes, what do I do with this so that it doesn't become evil rather than good? And so let me, just to not leave you hanging with the problem, throw this on the end of the comment. The biblical pattern is mercy, not reprisal. The biblical pattern is God's grace applied to man's brokenness. So, truth and righteousness tether our anger to God's grace and justice. And that is what will hold us from becoming vigilantes, from becoming people who go out and become just as bad as others, trying to solve the bad things we see on our own. And at the core of all of this, and this is a sermon in itself, is the necessity of us getting restored to a clear understanding of the image of God in man and the inherent value of every person. Until our world re-engages that truth, we will never solve our racial divides, our political differences, our approaches to all kinds of global problems. Off of soapbox. There's another consequence. A plague is unleashed. Actually, two different forms of plague. And all I'm going to say is interesting. Man's unrighteousness, man's rebellion against God results in a plague. You put the pieces together. God calls them stiff-necked, chapter 33, verse 5. And so the people respond by casting off all of their jewelry. This is a wild thing I rarely hear people comment on, but they took off their jewelry and gave it to Aaron to form the calf. When God says, you are stiff-necked, they go take off all of their jewelry, remove it, and it says they did not wear it again while they were in the wilderness. All I can make of this is that there was some degree of heart change that said, okay, if this is the source of our idolatry, then maybe we better separate from it for a while. Sometimes we have a hard time walking away from our idolatry. And I wonder, what would God say to me? What would God say to us? Are we stiff-necked? resistant, unyielding to the work of His Spirit, or are we obedient? Throughout this text, Aaron fails God and Moses. Israel fails God and Moses. God is faithful to His people. Paul hits on this in the New Testament. Even though we are unfaithful, God remains faithful still. And in that context, he then invites them back into the journey. So he calls Moses back up to the mountain. He gives him the law again. He assures Moses of his presence. Moses has this dialogue with him where God says, I'm going to send you up, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses comes back to him and says, Lord, if you do not go with us, I ain't going. You want something to put on your refrigerator for the week? Take that one from Moses. Lord, if you are not with me, I ain't going. He understood the vital importance of God's presence being with and among the people if they were to survive and accomplish what God intended. God reveals His glory to Moses. It's one of these interesting texts where Moses pleads with Him to see His glory. He puts Him in the rock, passes by, lets Him see His back. And then Moses comes down from the mountain in chapter 34. And when he comes down the mountain, his face is aglow and he doesn't know it. Verse 29, I'll pick it up to read. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the people saw it, they were afraid. They would not come near him. Moses called them out, revealed to them what God had commanded to him. Verse 31, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. Then he put the veil back on after he had spoken to the people, and he would keep the veil on until he went back into the presence of the Lord. Somehow, the glory of God rubbed off on Moses. This is like a prefiguring of the transfiguration of Christ, where he was face to face with God on the top of a different mountain, and it says he shone in brilliant light. Peter, James, and John have that little experience with him. It becomes a teaching session in the Gospels. I don't believe that no matter how long you and I spend in the presence of God today, whatever that is, we will likely be shining when we're done. This seems to be a unique symbolic moment in the life of Moses. And the question is, what is the point? What do we take from this? We got Moses with a shining face and we have this veil, and it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what's going on. It almost seems like in the Exodus text that Moses puts on the veil to somehow protect the people from him. But what we discover is that Paul interprets this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the freedom that we have in Christ, the wonders of the gospel, the amazing truth that God has given to us in Jesus as opposed to the law, and how Christ truly sets us free. And he goes back to this account. And we could spend too much time on this. So here I'm going to just try to summarize this. Essentially, he says that the law was like a veil. It was something that was designed to pass away, and even it had a degree of glory, but then it was gone. But when Christ came, the true glory is revealed. If there was glory in that which was to fade away, then how much greater the glory that there is in that which was intended to be prefigured. That we would come to relationship with God in Jesus, and the glory of God would somehow become resident in and with us, not to fade away, but to remain permanent. And at the end of that chapter, he then applies that we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Some of your translations say from glory to glory. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The dimmer switch of the law was designed to be shut off so that it could return in the person of Christ to shine a brighter light than the world had ever known, and one that would not ever be turned out. How does that happen? The work was done by Jesus, but the transformation happens, Paul says, in you and me, from glory to glory. Over time, the work of the Spirit is to bring out the light of Christ in us. It is to change us. And we've done this on other occasions. From the inside out, God is transforming, remaking us into the image of Christ. To what effect? To the effect that somehow we reveal and represent Him to those who look on us. We come into the world dead in trespasses and sins. Simple word, we're beasts. And in Christ, we get made into beauties. We come into the world which is cloud covered, and Christ rolls back the clouds, and there is Aurora Borealis. There are the northern lights. There is something that man cannot conceive and explain that God has done in changing the ugliness of me into something that looks a little more like Jesus. Part of our challenge is that we want to substitute the wrong things to measure the journey. I'm not the only one who grew up in a world where if you went to a bowling alley or a movie theater, you might experience church discipline. But if you were full of arrogance and pride, if you were a gossip, nothing would likely happen. What's that about? We say to ourselves, how do we know that the glory to glory is taking place? The transformation is occurring. Well, we want to look for ways to measure it, so we come up with ways. If I were to ask you this morning, how is your spiritual life? What is the first thought that comes into your mind? Well, I attended all the virtual services during COVID. Good. But how is your spiritual life? Did they do anything for you? Are you any more like Jesus than you were before? Are you more in love with God's Word? Are you more in love with Him? Are you more in love with your neighbor than you were 6 months or a year ago? Because those are the measures of Scripture that say we are truly being reformed into the likeness of Christ. Are my rotten attitudes a little less rotten? Are the behaviors that I don't like in myself becoming more infrequent? If not, I have reason to question how much glory to glory to glory is going on. John Ortberg once wrote, "If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for boundary markers that masquerade as the evidence of a changed life." That needs a lot more unpacking, but I hope you get the point. So as we walk out today, we walk off the desert sands with a nation of Israel who's done all kinds of flipping and floating, with God who has seen the rebellion and has responded to it as a, in human words, with wrath. Yet He has stayed that in His mercy. And He has welcomed His people back into the journey. What does that say to me? It says to me, some of us might be in some stage of rebellion against God today. But that's not the end of the story. Because there is a God whose arms are open to us that says, return to me. Come back to my heart. I'm patient. I'm waiting. I desire this for you. Don't let your life be defined by some phony measure of faith. Don't let your faith in God be disrupted by the disruptions of the world. But come and find from Him a faith that is rooted and grounded and transformed, a faith that is helpful to us for the unknown and the uncertain and the unjust. It stands even in the fog. It stands when things don't make sense to us. It stands when the circumstances of our life are hard, when the storms blow in, when the clouds cover the sky, and we feel like we're in a path in the wilderness. But God is with us, to walk with us, to help us become people of brilliance, so that when the world looks at us, they see something unique. They see the shining of Christ in our face, and they cannot turn their eyes away. Lord, help us to that end. We know how limited we are, how broken we are. We know individually the places in our life in which we struggle, the temptations that are most difficult and recurring. We know our failures. We know when we exchange worship for You for worship of other things, or at least, Father, we ask that You would help us to know them. Not to beat ourselves up, but to turn our hearts, that we might repent, that we might trust afresh in You, and let You do that life-changing work in us. I thank You that You are a patient God, that You are full of loving kindness and plenteous in mercy, that You do not ask us to clean ourselves up to be good enough for You, but You did everything necessary and took upon Yourself the bathtub and the washcloth so that we might be welcomed into Your family and into Your eternal kingdom. We offer You our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to you who are with us virtually, we have one more hug for you today. You know God loves you. We love you. We are looking forward to having you back in the room. But if you have needs, if you need prayer, please get in touch with us.